Our Father in heaven, we pray that your word this evening might prove to be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We open our hearts that it might pierce deeply within our souls, even down into our very bones and marrow, judging the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn to Genesis 17, I'm going to read there the first three verses. This is something like 23 years after the covenant was ratified in Genesis 15. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." So let me open the second of sermons on the Ten Commandments with the question, is the law of God a blessing or a curse to the people of God? Is the law of God a gift to cherish or a burden to bear? That is how I would like to pose the issue. Well, the Psalms are unambiguous on this point, as indeed is the rest of the Scripture. That is, to have the law of God, to have his rules, his statutes, his ordinances, that's a great blessing. So Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, it says there that God declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Note, no other nation has such a privilege. No other nation has such a blessing. No other nation has such a gift as does the nation of Israel. He's not dealt with any other nation the way he's dealt with Israel. They are blessed because they have his statutes and his rules. They know God's commands. And so they are a blessed people. You can go to Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, and see that the New Testament has essentially the same perspective. What advantage has the Jew? This is Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Or what is the value of circumcision? His answer, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Is that an advantage or a disadvantage? Oh, he says, it's an advantage. It's a great advantage. It's an advantage in every way to have been entrusted with the oracles of God, to have the word of God, to know the commandments of God. This is a tremendous blessing, advantage to have had such. Again, if you turn to Romans 9:4, the Apostle Paul then again says that of his fellow countrymen, they are Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. He's talking about the advantages that Israel had. And among the advantages that they had was the giving of the law. They weren't left in the dark. They weren't left ignorant of God's will or God's ways or what were or the implications of God's holiness. They weren't ignorant of these things, as were so many of the nations. No, God spelt it out for them. He chiseled it out on tablets of stone. He spoke through the prophets. We have the entire Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. They were entrusted with this. Was that an advantage? A great advantage, a great privilege to have the law of God, the word of God. In Romans 7, looking at verses 10, 12, 14, he says it's through God's law that life was to be given, he even says. He calls them holy, righteous, and good, and spiritual. They arise out of the nature of God himself. And as we saw last time, that's why they are universally applicable. They're not bound by any cultural limitations. These are rooted in the nature of God. And they are designed for the nature of humanity so that they are that path, that way of life that is designed for our good. They're designed for human nature as it is given by God. They are the way of blessing. They are the path of human flourishing. All that we may say about the law of God. They are suited for human nature. And this is recognized in the Old Testament, all of this. So five times we find in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night." 10 times the psalmist says he delights in God's law. Psalm 119, 111, "It is the joy of my heart." Psalm 119, 162, "I rejoice at your word." So the law of God for humanity in general and for the people of God in particular is a great blessing. Is it a gift to cherish or a burden to bear? Well, the Apostle John says, 1 John 5:3, that his commandments are not burdensome. They are not burdensome. Now, all that I'm saying right here does not go undisputed, and so we're going to deal with that this evening. So there are those who line up the vocabulary, and they say, well, what we have in the New Testament is lumped together law and command and works and flesh on the one hand, and then grace and faith and gift and spirit on the other hand. And so they have argued that there is no obligation of Christians to keep the law. They see all law in principle as legalism. And they will cite New Testament texts. For example, Romans 7:9 says that we are free from the law. Romans 6:14, we are not under the law. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. Galatians 5:18, those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. And so how the argument goes something like this. We're not led by, governed by a rule book. When we want to know what to do and what not to do, we're led by the Spirit. Not some rigid legal code, not as Christians. No, we do what the Spirit leads us to do, or even more generally, we are to do the loving thing that is to be done. So we don't have these rigid categories the way that they did in the Old Testament. That's a legal approach to life and a relationship with God. No, we are led by the Spirit into doing that which is loving. And so they will cite again Romans 13, verses 8, and then again verse 10. The Apostle Paul says that love fulfills the law. They will go to Galatians 5, verse 1 and verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says we are called to freedom, and so we're not to then go back under the yoke of bondage. And I have to say, this is a very popular message to be preaching in an antinomian age, which is what we're in. We're in an age where there's no recognition of outside authority, anything beyond the sovereign self. I decide what's right. I decide what's wrong. What's true is what's true for me. It may not be true for you. Where any lifestyle that conforms with my inner perception of self is a thing that is permissible. And so when the Christian church comes along and denigrates the law and preaches an anti-nomos, anti-law message, there's a receptive audience, both in the church and outside of the church. Within the church, we have had a movement just in the last decade or so that I would call a hyper-grace movement, where the message was grace, 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 and nothing but grace without there being any moral requirements or moral duties taught or imposed upon Christians, that it was all just all with grace and no responsibility and no categories of conduct to address the Christian outside of the ethic of love. The Westminster Confession, the standards for our church, the shorter catechism from which one of those standards that we just recited this evening, sections from the Shorter Catechism, was written to address both the problem of antinomians, and there was significant movement of antinomianism in Britain in the 17th century. Those who were ready to cast off all law and to just do whatever the Spirit moves me to do, which was leading into all manner of carnality and sensuality in the name of piety. So they had that on the one hand, and then they had on the other hand what we can term neo-nomism, a new kind of legalism, of even an understanding of justification that was related to the keeping of the law. Well, the confession drives a wedge between those two. It refutes both sides of that equation and maintains, as we saw last time, that the law of God is not, and we're going to repeat this over and over again, that the law of God is not a path of salvation. It is a way of life for the believer. It is a rule of life for the believer. For those who are saved, the law is given, not so that they might be saved. And that's a point that I want to repeat over and over, and that I think I must repeat over and over, lest we be misunderstood in this antinomian age in which we are living. So let's see, let's go through the biblical teaching on the role of the law of God in the life of the people of God. Let's start with the Old Testament. Abraham was graciously chosen by God, sovereignly chosen, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Genesis 15, 1 through 21. He was reckoned righteous, Genesis 15, 6, cited by the Apostle Paul, Galatians 3, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was, the Apostle Paul argues in Romans 4, verses 1 through 11, 1 through 12, the Apostle Paul was, Abraham was justified by faith. He was reckoned righteous on the basis of the faith that is recognized back in Genesis 15, 6. So that's all preceding the passage that we just read, Genesis 17, 1 through 3. And what do we read there? We read there that God says to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." He's already been justified by faith. He's already been sovereignly and graciously chosen. Now what's he to do? Walk before me and be blameless. What's excluded from the category of walk, and what's excluded from the terminology of blamelessness? And the answer is nothing. It's an absolutely comprehensive law. Now, there's no details given. There's nothing explicit in this law that's being given. But nevertheless, it is comprehensive about, it embraces all of Abraham's life, in all of his walk and all of his talk. He is to do so blamelessly. So we see from the very beginning, law as a principle is given to God's people, even though they are justified by faith in the Christ who is to come in Abraham's case, and in our case, the Christ who has come. If we then turn to Genesis 18, verse 19, Abraham gave birth to Isaac, and then Isaac to Jacob, and then Jacob to the 12. And then the nation developed from there while down in Egypt, and then later came into the promised land. But in Genesis 18, 19, we have the standing order for Abraham and his descendants. We read there, 18, 19, "For I have chosen him," Abraham, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." To what standard are the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12, and all of the descendants of Abraham, to what standard are their lives to conform? The standards of righteousness and justice. Again, it's not very explicit. It's not elaborated. It's a very general kind of command that is given. But the standing order is, you are to live according to the principles of righteousness and justice, and you are to teach those standards to your children ever thus hereafter, generation after generation. You are to command your children, to command their households, to keep the way of the Lord, to live in conformity with the holiness of God, in other words, by doing righteousness and doing justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, then when we go to to Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, and the giving of the law, we find there God spoke all these words, to Moses. God spoke at Sinai. God spoke to Moses. He gave to Moses his word. It came directly from the mouth of God. God spoke all these words, saying. Now we get the details. Now it's just walk, not just walk before me and be blameless. Not just teach them righteousness and justice without at least any written elaboration. Maybe there was spoken elaboration, but it's none of it's written down. Now it's going to be written down. Now the details are going to be given. What does it mean to be righteous and just? Well, he's now going to learn. It's now going to be declared. And it's going to come from the mouth of God. This is what Moses will write is not an account of the accumulated wisdom of humanity. It's not human opinion. It's not a mere human point of view. It doesn't arise out of the religious genius of the Jews, which is the way some historians, thinking that they are flattering the Jewish tradition, it doesn't arise out of that. It's not as though they were somehow particularly perceptive in the areas of morality and religion. No, this comes from the mouth of God. God spoke. And when he speaks absolute truth, unchanging principle, unalterable verities. Why are they such? Because they come from God. That's why I find myself insisting over and over again that this is the most basic question that all of us have to answer. The question is, did God speak? Or did he not? Did he speak to Abraham? Did he speak to Moses? Did he speak through the prophets? Did he speak through the apostles? Did he speak through our Lord Jesus Christ? Did God Almighty, God, the creator of heavens and the earth, did he speak? If he did, that changes everything, doesn't it? Then I need to listen. Then what he says is true. Then what he says is unchanging. Then what he says is the absolutely authoritative for us and for all of humanity. These are unchanging verities. And my approach as a listener is going to determine whether or not I benefit from the studies in the Ten Commandments. Whether or not I believe that is going to determine whether or not they provide direction for my life. What question? The question, did God speak? If God spoke, I must listen. If God commands, I must obey. If God speaks, I must listen to his voice and bring my thinking and my actions into conformity with what he says. But Exodus 21 and 2, I am the Lord your God. He's already their God. This is not so that he will be their God. He's not saying, obey these commandments and I will be your God. No, I'm already your God. I am the Lord your God, and I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I saved you. These commands are not so that I will save you. That's not this quid pro quo where you do the commands and I'll redeem you, I'll save you, I'll deliver you from Egypt. No, you're already saved. Now, because you are my people, you are to live according to these commands. This is a pattern from Genesis to Revelation. Imperatives arise out of indicatives. Because of what God has done, we are to do this. So in the New Testament, we have these tremendous therefores. You can read through Romans 1 through 11. And the Apostle Paul assumes you're absorbing the logic of the argument up to that point. And then chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, all that went before it weighs down upon that first word in that first verse of the 12th chapter because of all that has gone before. Therefore, you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Just see the same in Ephesians 1 through 3. There again, the Apostle Paul is presenting God's new society in the words of John Stott for three chapters. Chapter 4, therefore. You encounter yet another one of those great apostolic therefores. Therefore, here are the implications, the imperatives of the commands of what we are to do. They're all built on the indicatives of what God has done, what Christ has done. And it's because of what they have done, then we are to conduct ourselves, we are to behave in the way that are outlined in Romans 12 through 16, and in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, we find the same repeatedly in Peter's first epistle, for example, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. It's essentially all indicatives, beginning at verse 13 to the end of that chapter, imperatives. Therefore, you shall be holy, even as God is holy. So this is biblical ethics. It's always imperatives, commands arising out of indicatives. And that's the pattern that we see here with the Ten Commandments. All right, let's then turn to Jesus and the law and see how far we can get in looking at this. Is there any change when Jesus comes and teaches his people? Does he free us from the behavioral norms of God's moral law? Does he put an end to the ethical authority of God's commands in the Old Testament? Well, come look at with me at Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. You really need to turn there. You need to see it in black and white. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets." Do not think. Why does he say that? Because that was the accusation. That's what people were saying. Look, he's eating with sinners. He doesn't keep the kind of tight Sabbath that the Pharisees did. His disciples are plucking grain and so forth. And so the accusation was being hurled against him that he came to abolish the law and the prophets, that he was a revolutionary, that he was overturning God's commandments. Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. What does it mean to abolish? It means to nullify them, to render them no longer authoritative, to dispense with them, to do away with them. Jesus is saying, whatever you say about me, do not think that's what I've come to do. And however you interpret the word fulfill, it doesn't mean abolish. That's one thing we know for certain. Fulfill does not mean abolish. Whatever else it may mean. I came to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law till all is accomplished. For what duration is the law of God relevant? For what duration? Till heaven and earth pass away. That's another way of just saying forever, because heaven will never pass away, right? So how long is it authoritative? How long is it binding upon the people of God? How long does it have relevance for us? Till heaven and earth pass away. Well, in what kind of detail? He says here every jot and tittle. Or how is it in the ESV? Not one iota, that's one of the Hebrew letters, and not a dot, that's a little extension on a Hebrew letter. In other words, down to the smallest detail, it remains authoritative for the life of the people of God. Not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law till all is accomplished, until the world comes to an end. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Rank in the kingdom of heaven is going to be ordered according to whether or not you have relaxed one of these commandments and taught others to relax them as well. Whether you've said, well, that doesn't apply to us anymore. Don't worry about that commandment. We don't need to obey that one any longer. And then he goes on and he says that whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus expecting of his disciples? That they're going to do the commandments. They're going to keep the commandments. They're going to teach the commandments. And that's going to determine rank in the kingdom of God, whether or not you keep and teach the commandments and the degree to which you do. He identifies that being the criteria by which rank is determined. The least and the greater are going to be ordered according to how they have kept and taught the law of God. And then he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." What was wrong with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? What was wrong was it was all external. It was all superficial. It was being content with having not murdered, but harboring hatred and not committing adulterous, but entertaining lust. And so they interpreted it externally and not internally and not according to motive and thought. And Jesus says, no, that's not the righteousness that's required by the law of God. You must have a righteousness that's superior to that. All right, so what does Jesus mean by fulfilling? Let me offer three explanations. Number one, Jesus fulfills the law by faithfully interpreting it. And that's really what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. He gives the correct, the true intention and design of the law. He shows its spiritual nature, rescuing it thereby from the warped and distorted and superficial interpretations of his contemporaries. He fulfills it by rendering it rightly interpreted. So brings out the fullness of its meaning so that it will be honored for what it is intended by his laws. Secondly, he fulfills it by keeping it. Matthew 3:15, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. He trusted in his Father. He obeyed his Father. He did four times in John, we're told that he carried out the will of his Father. He practiced sacrificial love and both loving his Father and loving sinners. He perfectly conformed to the law and thereby perfectly embodied the righteousness of the law. And so fulfilled it in the sense of demonstrating the quality of life that it was meant to encourage. And then number three, who fulfills it by completing it. In the sense that Jesus is the antitype of all the types of the Old Testament. So he is the true Israel. He is the true temple. He is the perfect high priest, the perfect sacrificial lamb, the prophet like Moses, the king like David. He is the promised Messiah. He fulfills all that the Old Testament anticipated. He is the righteous and true interpreter at work in the Sermon on the Mount. So heaven and earth will not pass away. It's permanent. Not an iota or a dot. It's comprehensive and detailed. By obedience and teaching it, rank in the kingdom is established, and the criteria even of inclusion and exclusion. It's hard to imagine a stronger argument for the normativity of the law than that which Jesus presents in Matthew 5:17-20. How could he say it any stronger than he does here? That the law of God remains binding for the people of God. And as the true interpreter through the end of chapter 5, he applies the law six times, deepening its application, showing how superficially others had been interpreting it. The sixth commandment doesn't just forbid murder. It forbids murderous thoughts. The seventh commandment doesn't just forbid adultery. It forbids adulterous lust. The command to love your neighbor doesn't mean that you can hate your enemy. No, we're to love even our enemies as well as our neighbors, because our enemies, in a sense, are our neighbors. What does Jesus say about the law? He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So let's go back to what I said I'm going to repeat over and over again. Is the law the means by which we are saved? No. We're saved by Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. And yet the people of God, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph, right through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, according to Jesus, those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are obligated to obey the laws of God. They provide the ethical norms for the people of God. We are to obey them, not so that we might be saved, but because we are saved. And that's the case till heaven and earth pass away. And that's the case down to the jot and tittle. And it's to be taught and kept by the people of God. So as we turn now to the Lord's table, we do so now not as those who are trusting in our obedience to the laws of God, as the means whereby we demonstrate our worthiness to come to the table. No, we come to the table as those who have been justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been enabled to trust him by the grace of God. And we come as well as those who are devoted to pleasing him in every aspect of our life. Like Abraham, we want to walk before him and be blameless. And so we come to the table in order to remember the suffering of Christ on our behalf. And he has purchased for us the privilege of table fellowship with him. You know something of what it means to be invited into someone's home for a meal, to sit down at a table and to enjoy a meal with another person. There's a certain intimacy with that. Think of being invited to the White House to have dinner with the president. There's a tremendous privilege in that that we would easily recognize. Well, so it is with the Lord's table. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. We have been adopted and brought into the family of God. And now we have the privilege of the table. What is it that transpires here? Well, what transpires here is that from his side, Christ is reminding us of the benefits of his death. We have the symbols of his body and of his blood. That those are the symbols of the atonement. And so he is reaffirming to us the benefits of his death. When we look at the bread and of the cup, we're reminded of his body and blood. And through his body and blood, the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with our Maker, and the gift of eternal life. And we, for our part, are renewing the covenant, even as Christ is renewing his covenant with us. We are renewing our covenant with him. We are recommitting ourselves, rededicating ourselves, pledging again that we will walk with him, that we will comply with him in all of his commands, that we will live for him and for his honor and glory, and that we will serve him. The bread and the cup, these are symbolic elements. This is a covenantal meal, and so this covenantal exchange of promises is made, but it is a symbolic covenantal meal. So you have tiny portions, and that means that this is not going to quench your physical appetite, and it's not meant to. It's meant to be merely a remembrance and a reminder of the benefits of Christ. As a symbolic meal, it's also a spiritual meal. While it doesn't satisfy the hunger of the body, it is meant to satisfy the hunger of the soul, to feed our spirits. We are to taste and see that the Lord is good at the Lord's table. We are to enjoy communion. That's the word the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10. Enjoy communion with him, koinonia with him, through the bread and through the cup. The presence of Christ is real. It's a true presence. It's not a physical presence, but there is a true presence. And by partaking of the elements, we experience that that presence and that fellowship and that blessing that comes through the table. The table is a means of grace, one of only three that we enjoy: the word, the prayer, and the sacraments. This is one of the two sacraments. And so it is a means of blessing and a means of grace for the people of God. So it's a covenantal meal, it's a symbolic meal, and it's a spiritual meal. And as such, it is a meal that nourishes and strengthens and blesses our souls. We warn those who come to partake of the table that they need to be properly prepared to do so. They need to be properly instructed. They need to be members in good standing in an evangelical church and therefore accountable to the leadership of that church. We don't restrict the table to our own membership, but we open it to all those who are members in good standing in an evangelical church. And nevertheless, we offer this warning from 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul says, "Whoever eats of the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." And then further warning, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And so this is why we don't serve communion to our children, why we expect them to make a credible profession of faith before they come to the table, because they need to be able to examine themselves and they need to show a significant awareness of what's taking place when we serve the Lord's Supper. So if you're an unbeliever, we want you to refrain from partaking. If you are not a member of a church in good standing, you're to refrain. If you're ignorant of the meaning of the bread and of the cup, please refrain. If you're a child of the church and you've not yet been admitted to the table, you have unfinished business with God, and we ask you to refrain until you are ready to make that public profession of faith. But if you are a sincere believer, walking in obedience to Christ, understanding the meaning of the supper, and accountable to the leadership of your church, we invite you to partake of his body and of his blood. Thus, to all who are qualified according to those criteria, who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, we invite you to come to the Lord's table and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. We've confessed our sins together. We've heard the assurances of pardon, and now hear the words of institution. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's join together and sing as our hymn of preparation, number 247, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," one of the great communion hymns of the church, 247.